Let's read our text for this evening, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Our text, the first three verses, but verse 4 is important too. The title of this preparatory sermon is Continual Gratitude. This is the subject of this sermon because it's the subject of the third part of self-examination in our Lord's Supper form, beginning at the top of page 269. Thirdly, this is self-examination, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposeth henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life, and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he's willing to lay aside all these sins, and so forth. The next paragraph continues, All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy, and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ, those who are resolved to walk in gratitude. And those who are not thankful and who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's the teaching of the Reformed faith. Continual gratitude is also the subject of our text, the first three verses of Psalm 34, and indeed that whole psalm, as we're going to see. And in this Word of God, then, we're going to look especially at how gratitude manifests itself, and the grounds or reasons for this gratitude, and also some lessons that are learned and taught by grateful saints. And all this as we prepare for the Holy Supper next Sunday morning. Continual gratitude, its expressions, its reasons, and its lessons. The expressions, reasons, and lessons of continual gratitude. Now, though our text does not contain the words gratitude or thanks or thanksgiving, and indeed none of those words occur anywhere in the whole of Psalm 34, the reality most definitely is there. And the idea of gratitude underlies the whole text. That'll become more evident as we proceed. And the first word we need to note in Psalm 34, in this connection, is the word bless. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, when God blesses us, he actually confers the blessing. That is, he makes us blessed. When we bless God, we don't make God blessed. We merely ascribe blessedness to him. We declare that he really is of himself perfectly blessed. So God's blessing us and our blessing God, though it's the same word, are different because of who he is and all that we can do to him being very little. So when we bless God, we declare to him and about him that he is unchangeably gracious and faithful and wise and perfectly good. But we don't make God one whit happier or add to his riches. We merely ascribe to him what is essentially his. We recognize his blessedness. These words of blessing of the Lord are the words of a grateful heart, one which is thankful to God for his mighty acts. That's the connection with gratitude. The second word that we need to consider is praise. Verse 1 continues, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. And the first part of verse 2 adds, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And the word boast there, it comes from the same root as the word praise. And praise refers to worship or adoration. And again, we worship and praise God because of what he has done. Because of what he has done for us, and especially in Psalm 34, for what he has done for me. And since he has done these things, he's worthy of homage as the Almighty God. So we're back to the realm of gratitude. The third word in which we're interested here is the word magnify. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And the word magnify means to make great. A magnifying glass, you put it on and it makes it great, and it enlarges it. And when we magnify the Lord, we don't make God greater than he really is, but we make him appear greater in the eyes of other people by telling them how great he is, so that they then elevate their thoughts more to see his greatness. We magnify the Lord because he is the eternal and infinite one who does wonders for his people. And the fourth and final word in our text is the word exalt. Let us exalt his name together. And if magnify means make great, both in English and the underlying Hebrew, the word exalt, again in English and the Hebrew, means make high. Elevation is the idea here. Lift up his name, because the Most High is lofty and transcendent. And these four words, are the activities which express a grateful heart, whereby we bless the Lord, praise the Lord, magnify the Lord, and exalt him. And this is the office and the calling of each and every Christian, because God has redeemed us from the slavery of sin and the bondage of this wicked world in order to draft us into his holy choir. He saved us so that we will bless and praise and magnify and exalt his name. That's your function and purpose. It's fair to say that if God hadn't willed that you do these things, he never would have saved you. There was no point. No point for God. That's why Jesus' blood was shed for you, that you might and would do these things. Now, more needs to be said here, and indeed imitated, regarding these expressions of gratitudes in our text. First of all, there is their duration. How long do they last? I will bless the Lord at all times. There's nowhere in the Bible that you will find statements like this: I will bless the Lord whenever it suits me. Or I will bless the Lord when I feel like it. Or I will bless the Lord in the good times or some of the time. The calling is to bless the Lord at all times. David continues, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's not, his praise shall occasionally be in my mouth. But for the most part, what's in my mouth is grumbling and complaining. But occasionally, his praise will be in my mouth. That's not it. That's not the Christian attitude at all. That's the purpose. That's the subject of our sermon. Continual gratitude. His praise, which comes out of a grateful heart, shall continually be in my mouth. And this is what you and I need in our mouths. Now, you might need the occasional trip to the dentist and so forth, but we're talking about the spiritual use of our mouths. We need God's praise in our mouths, and this ought to be a characteristic of this church. People who have in their mouths the praise of God. You can all picture the chipmunk with his mouth full of whatever it is that chipmunks eat. That's the idea. Praise in our mouths. That's what's to be in there and coming out. So what everyone should sing: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And we will sing that too, because that's our fourth and final psalm this evening. So there's the duration. Secondly, there is a resolution. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And verse 2 continues, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. I'm going to do this now. That's my resolution, says David. I'm going to do this in the future. This is my attitude always, because I have resolved to do this, not because I have a stronger willpower than the next man, but because I trust in the grace of God that works in me. That's my resolution. And this resolution is the resolution of all who come to the Lord's Supper, the third part of self-examination. That everyone examine his own conscience. That is, look within for a moment. Think, what am I planning here? What's my approach? Am I truly like this? Whether he purposeth, and you could just as easily say whether he resolves, whether this is his resolution, henceforth, that is, from now on into the future, to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life. That is, not just during the Lord's Supper service and for a few moments while we fellowship outside, but I come to the Lord's table and I prepare myself for coming to the Lord's table with the resolution that I will be a grateful Christian, which, as Psalm 34 points out, means a worshipping child of God. Third point made in our text is that this grateful praise brings joy to God's people, other people of God. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord, says verse 2, and it continues, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. This is the sort of thing that causes church office bearers to rejoice, when the members of the church express thankful worship. When you see some of the saints, old and young, male and female, saying edifying, reverent, holy things about God. This is the sort of thing that encourages parents when their children, with gratitude, honor the Lord. And this second verse teaches that when one humble and lowly saint hears another believer blessing the Lord, it makes him glad too. Obviously, the opposite is also true. Murmuring and griping makes other believers sad. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. They do. But some people are deceived and they think, oh, I can say all sorts of awful things and grump and grumble and complain, and nobody's going to be affected. Be not deceived. You have been deceived if you believe that. And you, if you think about it, will have noticed this effect on your own spirit. In the company of someone who's always complaining, it gets you down. And your own negative, critical words and attitudes bring down and have brought down other people. God gives power to words for good and evil because he is the God of the word, and his word has effect. The calling of the Christian here is to imitate holy David, to boast in the Lord, so that the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And we ought to notice fourth that our text also contains an exhortation. Verse 3, after verse 1, David referring solely to himself, then in verse 2, he mentions that his example encourages others to be glad. Then verse 3, other people are even more evident in both parts of the verse. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And here David is not merely encouraging other people by his worship, that is, they see him praising the Lord and that makes them glad, but here David is encouraging other people to join him in his praise. Now it's worth our while at this point to notice the original setting of this psalm. According to Psalm 34's title or heading, it is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he, David, departed. And that's a reference to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And then the next couple of verses, the first two verses of 1 Samuel 22, tell us that after David left Achish, who's there called Abimelech, he went to the cave Adullam. David therefore departed thence from Gath of the Philistines and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So you can picture the scene. There's this big cave, must be a big cave. I mean, there's 400 men plus David's wider family. This big cave in southwest Israel, the cave of Adullam, containing David, his seven brothers, if we assume that they're still all living at this stage, his parents, other family members, and the 400 men. And David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, you 500 people who are with me in this dank cave. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And that brings us to the reasons for David's continual gratitude, which shows itself in exalting and praising the Lord. Well, answered prayer is one reason for David's grateful praise. Let me prove this to you. Immediately after our text, verses 1 through 3, and the thankful homage it contains, we read, verse 4, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." Two verses later, we're only skipping verse 5, therefore, David repeats the thought, "This poor man," that is me, "this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." So this is what happened. David sought the Lord, verse 4, and cried unto him in prayer, verse 6. God heard him and answered him. So that the unchangeable, omnipotent Jehovah listened to and heard my prayer. That's David's thought. And so it is that thankful David sings, "I will bless the Lord at all times. He heard me. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He answered my prayer. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." And so forth. The idea being, for us Christians, that each and every one of our answered prayers ought to result in the same response. Magnify the Lord with me. He heard my petition. He answered my prayer. There's a second reason, which flows from the first reason, for David's grateful praise, and it is what we might call physical deliverance. You can see this in several places in Psalm 34. Return to verse 4 again. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." And the context, as the heading makes clear, is 1 Samuel 21. And it tells us what the troubles were and the fears from which David was delivered and saved. This is 1 Samuel 21, verse 12. It says there that David laid up these words in his heart, the words that the servants of the king of Gath said, "And he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." That was his fear. His fear was of Achish and what Achish would do to him. And the possibility of what he would do to David was raised in the previous verse. David comes before Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish recognize David and remember David's earlier exploits. And they say to Achish, "Look, don't you know who this is? Is this not David, the king of the land. Evidently, they heard something about the promise of God that he would reign. Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands? And of course, these ten thousands that David slew, what nationality or people group were they? Philistines. And then verse 12 said that David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of what Achish would do. So the fears and troubles that gripped David are that Achish would kill him, just as David had done to many, many Philistines. And therefore David sought the Lord and cried to him in prayer. The Lord heard him and delivered him from the Philistines so that they didn't slay him. And for this great deliverance, David gratefully sings in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And this is the approach and attitude of the Christian. We've been redeemed from sin. I mean, if David had died, well, he would have went to heaven. But we know that he couldn't die because God had promised that he would yet be king while he was on earth, and that he would beget the Messiah in his generations. But we have been redeemed from sin and death and Satan and everlasting punishment in hell. And we can even give thanks to the Lord for providential deliverances. And there's a third thing. Not just that God answered his prayer and that God spared his life, but David here is restored from backsliding. Restoration from backsliding is a reason for David's thankful praise. You see, David never should have been in the situation he found himself in 1 Samuel 21. And I used the passive tense, the situation in which he found himself. It would be more precise to say the situation in which he put himself. Why is he leaving Israelite land and going over to pagan territory? What's he playing at? Surely he must realize that this is going to involve him in fellowshipping with the uncircumcised. The underlying problem is given in 1 Samuel 21 verse 10, which occasioned his departure to Gath. It says there that David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now obviously there's a fear of Saul because Saul's tried to kill him. But this is a clearly wrong fear of Saul, because it indicates that this particular instance of a fear of Saul was most definitely because of his unbelief in God's promise. You could say, though David was never to use this in a way in which he could be breaking the sixth commandment, but you could say that David was invincible until he became king. And until he begat a son who would follow him on the throne. Because God had promised. God had promised that you are going to be my king, ruling over my people. You are going to be the shepherd. Which means that Saul was never going to kill him. But David, and we have to admit he's in harrowing circumstances, eventually his faith weakens. He fears Saul, he doubts God's promise, and he says, well, I may as well go over to the Philistines. Maybe I don't want to have to do it. It's a wretched way to have to go. It brings a few dangers of its own, but, well, what else can you do? hard circumstances. So we have the highly unedifying scene in 1 Samuel 21, verse 13, when David realizes that King Achish may kill him. David changed his behavior before Achish and his court and feigned himself mad in their hands, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. This is some spectacle. And Achish said to his servants, "What sort of a man's that? The man's nuts. Why have you brought some madman to me? I have no need of a madman. There are loads of insane people in Gath. I can do without one more. Kick that man out." And this scene is highly unedifying because David here is breaking the ninth commandment. He is lying and deceiving. He is pretending to be mad when he is not mad, just backslidden. And here, David is giving occasion to the enemies of the Lord to mock him. Because he is God's servant, the man after God's own heart, the picture of the coming Christ, pretending to be mad, scrabbling on the doors of the gate, letting his saliva run down from his mouth, befouling his beard, so that the enemies of the Lord make jokes about him. Ha! Just another madman. Madman. Another nutcase. Look at him. He's no danger to us. Kick him out. You'll remember on a later occasion, it was referred to in the series on Absalom, that Nathan would tell David, "Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nathan was referring to the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Well, those words are also applicable to the scene in 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15 at the court of Achish, the king of Gath, because of David's unbelief, and he's reduced to this awful state to try and get himself out of the hole which he dug for himself. This can happen, believers, too. Not now the full scene where you're scrabbling at the door and saliva running down your beard, but this sort of thing can happen when the child of God doubts God's promises. The good promises become dim in our mind, and we think, well, I can't really count on that. That doesn't really mean much. This happens when the child of God begins to drift from the church of Christ, including missing services unnecessarily, skipping other gatherings and meetings with the saints, when they shouldn't, and viewing the kingdom of Jesus Christ as something peripheral to life, just this little extra bit that I tack on over here that takes up part of my Sunday. That's no good. That's not the attitude of a Reformed Christian. Instead of putting Jesus Christ and his church and kingdom right at the heart and center of the Christian life, where the Bible and everything in the Reformed faith puts it. But David here, well, the promises. Well, I'll sort of fraternize with the Philistines for a while. And when the Christian, drifting from the church, gets closer and closer to the world. Because if you drift from the church, where else is there to go? There only are two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of Christ, and there's the kingdom of Satan. And distance from one is closeness to the other. And sometimes God, in bringing his people to repentance, even in the 21st century, brings them into a degrading, unseemly, and deeply embarrassing situation. And that's the point with David in 1 Samuel 21, before all his enemies, rolling around on the floor, slobbering like a rabid dog. So David turns from his evil way and repents. And now in our text, in Psalm 34, David, having turned from his sin, is grateful for God's restoration, just as the Christian is when he's brought back from his madness and leaving the Lord's way and wandering into sin, says, I will bless the Lord at all times. That was the problem, you see. I stopped blessing the Lord. My praise shall continually be in my mouth. And what was in David's mouth? Saliva running down his beard. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. See, he's back to his right senses spiritually. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad, not my enemies mocking and laughing at God because of my stupidity. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And now, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David draws out many lessons for us from his continual gratitude for his answered prayers and deliverance from death and backsliding. He points out that Jehovah is against the wicked. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. This is important too, because there's a foolish philosophy today which says that God actually loves the wicked, and that he has a gracious attitude and disposition towards them. But the Bible says the face of the Lord is against them, against those who do evil. And that doesn't mean just part of their life, that means all of their life. God's face is against them. He rejects them. And his purpose is to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth, in death and in the last, and in the new heavens and the new earth, because people won't be talking in the new heavens and new earth about what a great man this pop star was, or what a wonderful role model for my son this person was. No, their names will be cut off and nobody will ever remember them again. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The first person that David's thinking about here is the one called Achish in 1 Samuel 21. And you'll notice that Psalm 34 in its heading calls this a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before, not Achish, but Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And the word Abimelech isn't hard to understand. In Hebrew, Melech means king, and Ab means father, like Abba, father. Oh, that phrase is Greek. And then the word I after Ab means my father, king. And with the Philistines, the phrase or the name Abimelech, my father king, functioned like a title. That is, my father king Abimelech means I'm the successor of my father who was king. And this, of course, applies to all the ungodly, verses 16 through 21, not just Achish, who was Abimelech, but all the ungodly, especially those who mock and afflict God's people, including presently the homosexual activists who are attacking Christian civil liberties. And in the light of this truth that Jehovah is against the wicked and therefore David ought not be fraternizing with them and going to their court, David says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And on the other hand, it's not just that The Lord, the covenant God, answers the prayers of David and delivers him, but he does this for all of his children. David moves from the I in the opening verses to the general. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, every last one of them, and his ears are open unto their cry. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And this is then developed in the next few verses. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh or near unto those who are of a broken heart. And what's a broken heart? It's a heart that God has crushed with the knowledge of our sin. So you say, my heart is broken so that I'm bleeding inside because of my iniquities. That's terrible. No, it's not terrible. That's the way it should be. The Lord is near you. And the Lord saves such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't listen to those people who say that if you become a Christian or if you join their church, life will be smooth and easy. The Bible says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But it adds, for our comfort, the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And then this promise of general protection, that God keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken, which is quoted by John in chapter 19 with reference to the Lord on the cross. After all his trials, he actually didn't break one of his bones. The Lord redeemeth, verse 22 adds, the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. So the Lord answers our prayers and delivers us. Psalm 34 teaches that this deliverance of us is through the angel of the Lord. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So God answers our prayers and delivers us through the angel of the Lord. God did that for David, and God does that for all his people. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, it may help to render it the messenger of the Lord, because an angel is a messenger. Sometimes the word angel means an angel with wings, a heavenly being. And sometimes the angel means a messenger. And the messenger of the Lord, single, in the Old Testament, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes in answer to our prayers. He comes so that he is with us and around us, so as to defend us and deliver us. This same Jesus was the angel or messenger of the Lord when God sent him as his messenger from heaven into human flesh in order to go to the cross to redeem us from our sins. And this Christ is with us to defend us from Satan and all our enemies. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so, after that reference to God delivering us through the angel of the Lord, the psalm gives a twofold call. Taste the Lord's goodness. Verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And we will taste and see that the Lord is good at the Lord's Supper. That's a tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And that's the blessedness of trusting in him. And the other exhortation is verse 9. O fear the Lord, revere him. Be in awe regarding him, ye his saints, because there's no want or lack to those who fear them. Even the young lions, the ones who are strong, in their prime, able to hunt, even sometimes they lack and get hungry. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. God provides for his people. And I will bless the Lord at all times, says the Christian who's thankful. Thankful for this too. But you could say that the main application of this psalm comes in the only bit we haven't addressed yet, and we're going to put that right just now, in the address of Psalm 34 to the children of the church. Come ye children, hearken unto me. This is David speaking by the Spirit after all his gross stupidity in the court of Achish, after his restoration to his right senses again, seeking to use this experience to help the children of the church. He says, come ye children, hearken unto me. You can understand the scene about scrabbling at the door and spittling along on a man's beard. Well, listen to me. I'm going to teach you what it is to fear God. Do you, and all the adults were going to answer this question the same way too, do you desire life? Do you want to see many good days? Enjoy a real, worthwhile, meaningful life? Do you? And as children, you've more of your life ahead of you on average than other people. Well then, if you do, and you must if you have any sense, number one, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Is it that simple? Well, that's the first thing. Don't tell lies. Lying ruins a person's life. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. And why does he mention that? Well, one reason is, that's what David himself was up to in the court of Achish, pretending, lying, that he was mad. And number two, depart from evil. All the sins that you're attracted to, as adults are too, depart from them and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In New Testament terms, all the children of the Lord and all the adults of the Lord experience life, and this is the teaching of Romans 6 and Romans 7 too, in the way of departing from evil, putting it to death, mortifying it, putting it off, and putting on good, seeking peace, clothing yourself by faith with Jesus Christ and the new man and the graces. And it's that simple. It's that simple to say, it's not simple to do. That's the fear of the Lord, and that's the way of good. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us by thy Spirit to walk in this good way, that we may experience more of the abundant life of Jesus Christ, and that being grateful, we may bless the Lord and exalt thy name together. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.